been asked to read a thank you note from our brother Tripp. He said, "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, words cannot nearly explain the amount of appreciation and thanks that I have for all of you. I am truly blessed to have the best church family any person could ask for. Without this church, I can say that I would not be who I am today. I love all of you so much and thank you for the cards and gifts for my graduation. This is a place I will always be able to call home. Sincerely, your brother in Christ, Tripp." I mentioned this morning that I would like to try to present the disciples' dream. Harold Hazelip, some years ago, presented a message by this title, and it caught my eye for many reasons. We don't often speak of idealism or visions or dreams or what our hopes and aspirations are. I believe, in addition to the fact that what Paul described in 2 Corinthians 12 was real, and that he was the one who experienced it, that at the heart of that also is a description of great aspiration and a vision that can guide the Christian in his life. He said he saw things that were unspeakable. Words were not allowed to speak to describe them. And he knew this man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body. He said, "I cannot tell." He was given this thorn in the flesh to buffet him because of the abundance of the revelations that he had received as an apostle. But what's involved in that, too, is what should guide us, what our inspiration should be, what our vision should be. What is the disciples' dream? I want to tell you an old Spanish story. It's from the book Don Quixote. It was written in two parts in Spanish. It's been translated many times since, 1605, 1615. But it was at a time in the history of Spain when they began to lose visions of a better tomorrow. They had relied upon the past accomplishments. And they did not have one to speak about what the future held for them. And so this author, Miguel de Cervantes, wrote this book about a man who wanted to reinstitute chivalry. And with a sword that he set out to do that. And to bring back to the country this challenge about who they could be as Spaniards. It's in the 17th century. The legend is about a man who's really half mad. And this lengthy book describes him going out on several adventures with his companion, Sancho Panza. He sees off in the distance some windmills, about 20 of them. And he thought that they were people, they were giants, and he was going to challenge them with his sword, pulled and flaming and running into them. And of course he was knocked off his horse, fell to the ground, and his friend lifted him up and said that it was a wizard that had changed those people, those giants, into sawmills, windmills. And here he set out on this journey to find a way to right the wrongs in the world and to reestablish something of hope and inspiration for his people. He sang this memorable and stirring song that we know even to this day. "This is my quest to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far. to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And the world will be a better place for this, that one man scorned and covered with scars still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable stars. In the story of Don Quixote trying to right the wrongs in Spain, he met a peasant girl, sometimes waitress, sometimes lady of loose morals, in an old inn that he thought, in his madness, was a castle. She had a bad reputation. But Don Quixote thought that there was something special about her, that she was really a lady in waiting, a lady to be and to become. Her name was Aldonza, but he changed it to Dulcinea. He called her the bright and shining Dulcinea. And as she would be a princess. She would be great. She laughed. Everybody laughed at his story. Everyone knew her, or could have. But the old man went on with his dream about her and sending people to bow at her feet. Sometimes later, years later, Don was an old and broken man, and he went home to die after all of these adventurous journeys. Aldonza, the woman, heard about him, went to see him. She pushed her way inward to his bedside, where there were friends gathered around. And she said to him, "You once called me the bright and shining Dulcinea. Call me that again." But he seemed to be in a coma, and he did not move. She reminded him of the words of the song that he sang. "This is my quest to follow the star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far." In hearing the words, he struggled to get up on his feet. He leaned back against the wall and sang the song again. He then collapsed and died. And they pulled her from the room, calling her Aldonza, that despised name. She replied, "My name is not Aldonza, it's Dulcinea." Don Quixote had given her a dream of what she could be, and the dream would not let her go. Cervantes, the author of this, saw wrongs at home that needed to be corrected, and he knew that Spain needed a vision. A dream of what they could become. A country, a church, or individuals began to decline and fall when it loses its goals, its visions and dreams of what could be. One of our presidents, well known in recent history, talked about the greatness of this country, President Ronald Reagan. He was successful in part for this reason. He fulfilled the role of a leader. A leader's role is not just to talk about what is and to dwell upon what is wrong. The goal of a leader is to cast a vision, is to show people what the future could be and that there is something greater out there. And something higher for us to reach for. He called America a nation as a shining city sitting on a hill. What's the meaning of that? Cynics and critics would argue, well, that's not the America we know. It's not the America that we have experienced in our past history. They could have told all of the wrongs in our nation and they would have been right. But you see, that misses the point. What he was doing was casting a vision of the future. They admit the reality of the present, but what you must do is cast a vision for the future. Robert Browning, a poet, wrote this: "A man's reach must exceed his grasp, or what's a heaven for?" The power of an ideal is not in your ability to keep it or to perfectly attain it. but rather in the positive upward direction to which it pulls you. Many in this audience will remember the first man who stepped on the moon, astronaut Alan Shepard. Shortly after, he developed an inner ear problem, which affected his balance. He could not even fly small planes anymore, solo. He became what they called a desk astronaut. He went into the banking business and actually became very wealthy. But he had not realized his dream. He was not willing to give up. He went to California to visit some doctors about his ear problem to see if they had the means of correcting it. The surgery corrected his problem. And now it was to get back to training. They said that he was too old, but he determined that he would get into physical shape as any of those who were younger. And he would be the best astronaut. He conditioned himself. He wanted to go to the moon. His fellow astronauts called him Old Mouse because of his age. But in February 1971, Alan Shepard walked out of his capsule onto the moon at the age of 47, which is old for an astronaut. His wife was watching the event with delight on a television screen in Houston, Texas. And what she said when she saw him step out on the moon was, "They can't call him Old Mouse anymore." "He has found his promised land," she said. "He lived a dream and he made it." Accomplishments are inspired by great dreaming, by a vision of the future, what it can be. And by the way, the same is true spiritually. Someone may tell you as a young person, you can't do that. You'll never be able. You'll not reach that spiritually. But you can if you dream it. If you see it in your mind's eye, if it is your vision, your hope, your aspiration, you can. There's a man in the Bible, well known, perhaps one of the greatest in the Old Testament. It's King David. We all know him as a man who stumbled about. He, in the nation of Israel, in his day and afterwards, became known as one of the greatest men of all of Israel. He was held among the Jewish people from his youth because of his faith in God, because of his spirituality. But he had a dream, something that he wanted very much to do. You remember one occasion when he went out to check on his brothers, sent by his father Jesse, that there was a giant there among the Philistines, and no one else had the courage to approach the man except young David. With a sling in his hand and a few stones, he believed that God would be able to give him the victory. Someone might argue and say, well, God did it. That is true. Why didn't David's brothers step out then? The difference between David and his brothers and the other trained soldiers in Israel is my point. What made the difference? It was David's deep faith, what guided him, his vision of what could be. He stepped out of the protective place where others were hiding, and he challenged the one who held victory for the Philistines. David's visionary heart made him desire to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. His son actually is the one who completed it. David started it, but was told he could not build it because he was a bloody king. But listen to what the Bible says about that event in 1 Kings 8. It was in the heart of David, my father, these are the words of Solomon, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house unto my name, you did well that it was in your heart. 1 Kings 8, verse 19. Do you notice that last phrase? You did well that it was in your heart. Even though God stopped him from doing it, and he did not accomplish it because of things he did that did not please God, the Bible still commends him for it by the voice of God, that it was good, that it was in his heart. I'd like tonight to in part describe the disciples' dream. What should it be? What should it be like? Everyone needs a dream, a hope for the future. We need lofty goals and ideals. And without them, very little will ever be accomplished. Here are some that I would name. Everyone should aspire to purity in life. And I would especially challenge the young. We live in a very immoral world where doing what you want to do is held up as the goal. It's praised. And if you refuse to do it, you'll be mocked. But let me give you a different challenge. It's much easier to submit to the flesh. The greater challenge is to live by the Spirit. I like this song, "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as you are. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, and stamp thine own image deep on my heart." I like what Marshall Keble did in the Nashville Bible School. He had students there from around the country, from Florida, from Alabama, Mississippi, Tennessee, Arkansas. And he challenged those young students who would later, some of them, become great preachers. But he challenged them to live a pure life. And he said, no one wants to hear someone who lives in sin. He challenged them to a high ideal. Would they be able to reach it? Would they be able always to maintain that? Not likely. But it's the vision. It's the dream. It's the goal that you cast for them. Peter said this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Paul said it this way, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for and hastening unto the coming of Jesus Christ." John said this, "It hasn't yet appeared what we shall be." 1 John 3, verse 2. We don't know exactly, John said, what we're going to be. But we know this, that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. And every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself. What did John say? John said, if you have this vision, this dream of a disciple, if you look forward to the coming of Christ, you will be like him. And having this hope, this will purify your life. It's a tremendous statement. Jesus pronounced a blessing upon those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And notice what he said, "And they shall be filled."
Matthew 5, verse 6.
I would say the disciples' dream in expanding that first point is of being a Christian. We could sum up the totality of it by saying, our goal is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There is no greater vision for the future. Something actually wonderful about that name. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Acts 11, verse 26. Marshall Keeble, once again, someone asked him, what does Christian mean? What's your definition of it? He said, well, if you spell it, it's Christ. And I-A-N means I ain't nothing. It's a pretty good definition of a Christian. It means your aspiration, your vision, your dream is to be a follower of the Christ. I am convinced that this motivation, this vision, is what keeps a church alive. It's what keeps it healthy. The desire to become and to be a better person morally and spiritually. The goal of holiness. The Hebrew writer said, without which no man shall see the Lord. What is the Bible doing when it speaks like that? That we're to be perfect as the Father in heaven is. What is it doing? Is it not casting a leader's vision, a goal for us to reach for? And isn't that what we need? I would describe it also, the disciples' dream, as having a Christian home. And I understand fully that there are homes that struggle, and that we all, in all of our homes, fall short of the ideal. But again, that's to miss the point. The point of a disciple's dream is that it's higher than where we are. Leaders cast that, and they say, here's where we're going. This is the direction of our life. We should aspire to having a Christian home. Doesn't mean it's a perfect home. Doesn't mean that it's without struggle between the father and the mother and the husband and the wife or the parents and the children. But it means your goal is to have Christ at the center of your home. It means that you want a Christian husband, wife, and children. If you're disappointed or heartbroken, this means that you earnestly want your home and family to be better. Don't let disappointments keep you from having this vision, this lofty dream, the disciples' dream. What we started with was Paul's description of heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. He said that he saw visions and revelations of the Lord that he could not repeat, and that it was from a man in Christ above 14 years ago. That should also be a part of our vision. The disciples' dream. Heaven is a lofty goal, but it is really a star that guides our lives. It's real, it's true, but we're not there yet. Going to heaven is the easiest of the goals to accomplish, because Jesus paved the way. But in many ways, it is also the most difficult, because it means that you have to want it. You have to desire it. And you have to seek after it. About 250 plus years ago, a group of men in America, some had already come over from Scotland and Ireland, the islands, the British, and they had a vision and a dream about the church. They came from Europe, where the church, that is, those who believed in Christ, was terribly divided. Protestants versus Catholics, Catholics versus Protestants, killing each other. And they dream for a day in which the churches would be united, that there would be one body of Christ. And they set forth, that is their mission. That's their goal. And they believed that it was possible because if you had the Bible, that you could go back to Scripture and you could have the same church that they had. Like flipping through the pages of history for centuries of time and going back to a period in which it began. In which Jesus in a parable said, the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. And they said, in reason, do we have the seed? All we have to do then is to plant it. If we plant the same seed that they planted, then we'll have the same plant that comes up. Someone might argue, rightfully so, that after 250 plus years, if those dreamers came back, they would be disappointed. They would say that their vision failed, that their dream collapsed. And we would point to them, not only the divisions of their day, but we have some new ones. Don't you see that that's what a cynic does? Don't you see that that's what a pessimist does? He presses the reality of the moment and says, but this is where we are, and their dream failed. But what is the basis of leadership? This is what they showed. They cast a vision beyond what existed and said, this is what we can become, this is what we can be. I believe it's the duty of every adult to do that, to cast that vision. It's the responsibility of parents. Certainly the responsibility of leaders in a church. It's the responsibility of leaders of a nation. If they don't look beyond the present and even the past and say, but this is what America can be, then they can't be a leader. They will, in fact, tear us down. Casting a vision for the future. The disciples' dream. Let's not miss the point here. We can all speak about reality. We can all speak about our failures. What would that gain us? But can we speak of the future? Of what we can be. I believe that is the disciples' dream. Of being the person we should be. Being a family that we ought to be. Being the church that the Lord intended. It's a responsibility of the preacher to cast that vision. And it must be higher than what we can reach. Or what's a heaven for. I hope that you'll maintain, hold on to that vision that's presented to us so clearly in the Scripture. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. While we stand and sing.